We're once again going to be in Luke chapter 6 in our continuing study through the Gospel of Luke. So if you have your copy of the Scriptures, I would encourage you to turn there. We're going to read in just a few moments. But I want to make a confession this morning, and it's always scary for a congregation when a pastor comes to the pulpit and says, I want to make a confession. So I want to just kind of assure you, it's not going to be a bad confession, I hope. I hope that you will find this to be a good and encouraging one. And it's this. A sermon is a unique form of communication, and it's intensely personal to the pastor, to the preacher. And I very much struggle with what that sermon should look like each week, how the text is going to impact me as well as how it's going to impact you. So my confession is this. When you hear me preaching to you, simply know that I'm also preaching to myself. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And guess what? The preacher needs increased faith as well as the congregation. So that's it. Sorry, no scandalous things this morning. But I do want to share with you something that that John Piper has shared in his little book that he wrote at the end of his preaching ministry, or toward the end of his preaching ministry, called Expository Exaltation. He was talking about the pulpit. And of course, it would happen on the Sunday that we don't have our pulpit in place today. But just imagine the pulpit as the entrance to the shaft of a gold mine. And every week, the preacher goes down into the shaft of the gold mine and digs and digs and chips away and is down in that mine for an extended period of time. And then on Sunday morning, he emerges from the shaft with chunks of gold in hand and to share with the congregation and to say, look! Look what I found! Look at the glorious things that were there. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it gorgeous? Isn't it wonderful what God has done for us and what God has given us in His Word? My hope and my prayer that is this, that when you are listening to the sermon, when you are listening to God's Word proclaimed in this way, that you would think of it as nuggets of gold. Not everything's a nugget of gold, but there will be something. There will be something. And if you find yourself, and I don't think anyone here does this, but if you find yourself thinking, I'm losing interest in this sermon, do you know what that's a signal for you to do? Begin praying. Pray for me. Pray for yourself. Pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to have an impact on you today. Because this is God's means of grace to us, to grow us, to sanctify us, not just to learn, but to actually be changed and become more like Christ. Well, every sermon that is preached asks three questions. And every preacher hopes to answer those questions within the course of any given Christian sermon. And so I'm going to share these questions with you. And by the way, these are also great questions for you to ask when you're doing your own personal Bible study or simply meditating on a passage of Scripture. And so the first question that you must ask is, what? What? This is the question that is looking for information. You're making observations on the text. You're asking the question, what is the text saying? What is it about? What is its context? What is its background? Who's the author? Who's the audience? What's the time period? What's its origin? What's its destination? What is its style? The big word in literature is genre. What is the genre? What is the type of literature that it is? What is its grammar and syntax? What's the connection to the sections before and after it? You know, we're going to read a brief section of Scripture that if it were just bare by itself, we wouldn't have much to go on, but it's set within a context. What are the connections between the phrases in each sentence and the sentences in each paragraph and even the words with one another? That's the what question. The second question is even perhaps more to the point for the congregation. That is, so what? Just because you get your what question answered with all this information doesn't mean that the so what is going to be answered. The so what question is the question that is looking for meaning. This is where we get into interpreting the text. What did it mean to its original audience? You know, this Bible that you hold in hand is a pretty thick book. Even this is kind of a thin version of it, but it's still pretty thick. There's a lot of pages there, right? A few thousand pages within the confines of this little book. What do you know about that? This book was written the part that's closest to us was written 2,000 years ago. What do we have to do with this old book that was written so long ago? Well, we have to figure that out. What did it mean to its original audience? What does it mean to us today? What was the significance of the text then? And what is its significance now? Well, since a Christian sermon, by definition, always has to point people to Jesus in one way or another, usually in his prophet, priest, or kingly role, office. That's what we're seeking to do, is to point people to Jesus. And every Christian sermon needs to do that in some way. It may be indirect or it may be directly. This is where we begin to do so, in the so what section. The text either looks forward prophetically to Jesus, or it deals directly with his life and ministry, his teaching office, his prophetic office as teacher, or it looks back on Jesus, often in his priestly or kingly role, dying on the cross for us, reigning there on the cross as our king. And by the way, a good way to tell if a sermon is a Christian sermon is to ask this question. Could this just as easily have been preached in the local Mormon chapel or the local Jewish synagogue without incident? Would anyone complain? Would they have a problem with it there in that non-Christian setting? Is there something particular about it that makes it a Christian sermon? Is it about Jesus in that way? If so, then you probably don't have a Christian sermon. If no one's complaining about it in those other places, you might have a moral lesson. You might have something that's based on the Bible. It might even be a fruitful Bible study. But if there's no explicit and distinct Christian content about Christ, concerning Christ, then it's not a Christian sermon. I hope that you'll always be listening with that in mind too. And if you ever hear me preaching that way, or saying something, you go, there's a lot in there, but there wasn't anything about Christ. I want to take that to heart. Make sure, hopefully, that never happens. The third question, after we've asked what and so what, is the now what. This is the question of application. So you have the observation, you have the interpretation, and then you have the application. So on the positive side, what you want to ask is this. Is there a truth to believe? A promise to trust, a command to obey, an example to follow, somewhere in this text. On the negative side, is there a lie to expose? Is there a sin to shun, a warning to heed, a judgment to flee? Is there something that I need to start believing? Is there something that I need to stop believing? Is there something I need to start doing? Is there something I need to stop doing? In other words, what am I going to do now? After the sermon, well, you guys are great listeners. But the question that everyone has to ask is, how good a doer am I of that word that I just listened to? And salvation is not about doing good or being good for God or somehow being, you know, doing works of righteousness that make us acceptable. I hope you never get that from me. That is not scriptural. Christ is the only one who could ever do what was required to make us acceptable to God, and that is what he did. But in the wake of our salvation and God's word at work in us, there is the doing of the word. How is God going to be glorified in my life in view of this sermon that I just heard? How's my life going to change now? Well, just to give you a glimpse inside my study, I ask two questions every time I prepare, and that is, what in the world am I trying to do to this people, to this congregation, with this sermon? And the second is, what do I expect you to do with this sermon? As I mentioned earlier, it may be something that you were believing that you need to stop believing, or that you weren't believing that you need to start believing. There may be a doctrine that you come into awareness of for the very first time, or maybe something false or something that is a lie that you need to stop believing, or something that needs to be put into practice. This is the application part. Some of you perhaps have heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London from the beginning of World War II till about 1968 when he retired. And in that place, he preached sermon after sermon after sermon. And what you may or may not know about Lloyd-Jones is that he was a medical doctor by training, actually an eye doctor, an eye surgeon. And so because of that, I think, or at least partly because of that, Lloyd-Jones was hesitant to make specific applications in his sermons for fear that a listener might misdiagnose their own spiritual condition and misappropriate the, quote, cure offered in the application. And so he preferred to leave the specific applications up to the Holy Spirit to impress upon people. And I would say that's a very good thing to think of. We'll have some application, but I would hate for you to go away thinking, well, that message didn't apply to me. I heard the application. He didn't say anything about anything that I'm dealing with. Just know the Holy Spirit is the one who applies the word. So as we come to Luke chapter 6, verse 46, this is the end of Jesus' sermon on the plain. And in this sermon, he has gone through many different instructions, and he's talked about loving each other and loving our enemy. He begins with a section of beatitudes or blessings and woes, and now he is closing with the now what section. That's the question that he's answering here in verses 46 through 49, the now what. He puts the capstone on this sermon with one final pointed question and one final illustration, and that is of the wise and foolish builder. In Luke 6, it's verses 46 through 49. There's also a parallel passage in Matthew 7, 24 to 27, which we'll refer to later. But let's read the passage together, and I know you're all settled in now, but if you would and be able to stand in honor of God's word as we read these words together. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that he would inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Jesus uses this illustration of the wise and foolish builder to contrast those who are disciples in the truth, his disciples in the truth, with those who are disciples in name only. We would use the term nominal. Nominal means in name only. So true disciples from nominal disciples. And the distinction that's made here, I believe, is still valid today. It's still valid for all who claim to be Jesus' disciples today. Am I a true disciple or am I one in name only? That's the question that everyone is pressed upon to ask of themselves. So let's look first of all at the question that Jesus asked. The question that Jesus asked in verse 46, we just read it. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Can you think of a more pointed question to ask of listeners? You call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you to do. It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Jesus is not expecting an answer. He knows the answer, and so do those who are gathered around him. The answer is obvious. There are a large number of his disciples gathered here who are nominal disciples, disciples in name only, who claim some affiliation with Jesus, but they have no real relationship. Their lives are disorderly. Their lives are lived disobediently to his commands. And so when he says, you say to me, Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say, this is who he's talking about. Remember who the audience was here. The 12 have gathered close around him, the 12 apostles. And then there's a large crowd of disciples. If you go back to the beginning of the sermon, you'll see that. And then there was also a great multitude of people gathered from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. People from all over. All over the region had gathered to hear Jesus. They come to hear him. They come to receive healing from his hand. In fact, that's in another place what he says you really came for. You didn't come to hear me so much as you came to see me do miracles, or in another place, to eat the bread that I provide to you. Those who were camp followers who were just waiting for Jesus to drop more of that miraculous bread on them. So among these people who were listening were self-styled followers of Christ who apparently had taken a smorgasbord approach to the teachings of Jesus. And they kept the parts they liked and they ignored the parts they didn't. Does that sound familiar to you? Do you know anyone like that who they look at Jesus' life and teaching and they say, well, I like that part, but I don't like this part. So I'm going to take the part I like and I'm going to disregard the rest. Some will say, well, I like the teaching of Jesus. I especially like that Sermon on the Mount stuff, you know, that ethical teaching. But when he says things like, I've come to die on the cross, or I've come to save you from your sins, I really don't like that part. Well, you cannot separate the person of Christ and the work of Christ in that way. His person as the incarnate Son of God, the one who is the Savior, the only one, is not separable from the one who completed the teaching of the Old Testament and all of its ethical glory and all of its righteousness, and who also then died on the cross for us and was raised from the dead for us and ascended back to his Father for us and one day will return from that place for us. Can't separate that out. But this is the group that Jesus is rebuking, those who try to separate things out like that. So when he says, Lord, Lord, this repetition is an intensifier. And in many places in Scripture, it's an indication of intimacy. Like when the Lord speaks it and says, Moses, Moses. Or when Jesus says, Martha, Martha. That's an intimate relationship. But the person who says, Lord, Lord, but doesn't do what he says, is pretending an intimacy that is not there. Oh, he's my Savior. He's my Lord. Do you do what he says? If you don't, then what you just said is not true. It's not true. And he says as much. These people know that they owe Jesus allegiance, that they are even passionate and they're verbalizing of that allegiance, but they've simply been in the habit of ignoring the salient point of his message, which is, you got to do what I say to do. I'm the one that you're following. If you look over at James 1, 22 through 25, it really seems like James may have been present at this, because he repeats these words in that little letter. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, What does he say? Deceiving your own selves. If you hear and you don't do, you're deceiving yourself, is what he's saying. It's possible that he was one of those who felt the sting of Jesus' words. He wasn't always James, the writer of the book of James. At one point, he was James, the one who was not yet a disciple, a true disciple of Christ. Half-brother of Jesus, not a disciple yet. Maybe he felt the sting of Jesus' words. Maybe he turned to genuine faith and repentance to Christ in repentance and genuine faith. We don't know that. But we do know that he repeated that lesson. He learned it, and he repeated it. This little word, Lord, or the Greek word kurios, is the same word that's used to translate the personal name of God in the Greek version of the Old Testament. So if you look at the Septuagint, they will use this word kurios to translate the covenant name Yahweh of God, the personal name. So in that connection, it speaks of the majesty of God, the glory of God, the sovereignty of God. And at the very least, it means master, it means boss, it means ruler. At the very least. But it may very well speak of God himself. Lordship is the issue here. Who is Lord? This passage, in speaking of lordship, speaks of Jesus' authority over individual believers, over Christian families, and over the church in its local expression, as well as its universal one. So when we say Jesus is Lord, he is Lord of the church, Lord of this individual congregation, and Lord of the universal church. His word is truth, and his truth is binding on us. It also speaks of Jesus' absolute sovereignty, his right to rule over all creation. One day, what do we know from Philippians chapter 2? One day, a few knees will bow and a few tongues will confess. No. Most every knee will bow, most every tongue will confess. No. What does the text say? One day, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In fact, the evidence from Scripture is that is the name. At that name, Lord, every knee shall bow. We think it says Jesus, no, the name of Jesus. No. It's the name Lord, the covenant name of God. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This issue of lordship also speaks to our responsibility to yield to that authority, to yield to that sovereignty, to be willing and loyal subjects of the crown. You know, I had a professor in seminary that said, do you know that technically speaking, Great Britain has no citizens? They have subjects of the crown. You are a British subject. Not a bad way to think about it after we celebrated 4th of July last week, right? Talked about King George. But think about that. We don't think about it that way. We are subjects of the crown. If you are belong to the Lord Jesus, you are subject to his lordship, subject to his kingship. Well, why in the world is this all so very significant for us? Well, I believe that it is this, because partly has to do with the way evangelicals are now defining themselves. It used to be that evangelical Christians were subject to being misdefined by their detractors. Misdefined, not mystified. Misdefined by their detractors, those who are on the outside. But now we're apt to be misdefined by those who are in our own camp, who claim the title for themselves. A few years ago, Christian researcher George Barna began to do this very thing when he began using a definition of born-again Christian. You've heard the term born-again Christian. I hope that you understand what that means, but if you go to George Barna, you might be a little confused, because this is what he does in his research. In his research, it essentially reduced evangelicals to this broad group of those who say they've made a faith commitment to Jesus Christ that is personal and which remains meaningful to them, and those who say they believe they will go to heaven when they die because of Jesus' providing them forgiveness of sins. Now that sounds good, right? Sounds like there's something true about that, you think. Well, yeah, all of those things have a degree of truth in them. But listen, they don't represent the whole picture when it comes to the lordship of Christ. In fact, among other things, they eliminate the lordship issue as an essential part of being a true disciple of Jesus. Could we be in a new era of those who say, "Lord, Lord," and yet do not do what he says to do? We've looked at the question now thoroughly. Now let's look at the illustration. Verses 47 through 49. This is where Jesus gives us a picture of two opposite lives. Now we're used to hearing it in Matthew's language. We're hearing it in Luke's language. It's all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so we have that. So remember, if you will, that how Jesus began his sermon. If you go back to verse 20 of chapter 6, what does it say? He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." So he starts with these words of blessing, and after he goes through several words of blessing, "Blessed are you, blessed are you," in verse 24, what does he say? "But woe to you who are rich, woe to you who are full, woe to you who laugh, woe to you when people speak well of you." Those are actually words of condemnation, words of cursing. So there's both blessing on those who are under that blessing and woe to those who are under the curse of God. So the contrast here between the two men, when he says, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock when the flood arose," etc. And he talks about the wise man. That's the one who is under God's blessing. That's corresponding to the blessed part of the sermon. The one who builds a house not on a solid foundation corresponds to the woe part of the sermon at the beginning. So think about that. The beginning contrast comes down to this part as well. Ending contrast between the wise and the foolish. That seems to reflect the blessings and the woes. The wise man being blessed, the foolish man being cursed. So let's consider the wise man first. The wise man is the one who comes to Christ. Look at what it says. "I will show you what he's like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock." Jesus is always compared, or is often compared in Scripture to that rock. So he comes to Christ. That's salvation by grace through faith. He hears Christ's words. "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words." And what does he do with the words that he hears? He does them. It means he obeys them. So there's salvation by grace through faith. There's instruction in the Word of God. And then there's obedience to that Word. This is the person we're talking about. This is comparable to the wise man. It says, this man is like a man building a house. Now, what does the house mean? Is he talking about an actual structure of a house? No. I mean, that's the image that we receive. But what is he talking about? He's talking about the life, building a life. That's what's going on here. And the man who builds his life by digging down deep, that speaks of dedication, that speaks of consecration, that speaks of effort, that speaks of the desire to go down deep into the solid rock. What does he do? He lays the foundation on the rock. That references to the solid rock, I believe, of Jesus Christ, his person, his work, his teaching. That's the only solid foundation for us to build our lives on. You know of those who don't build their life on the solid foundation of Christ. They're all around us. There may be some here today who are in that category. And I just want to say, God bless you. Come to Christ. I'm glad that you are here. But as long as you're not living on that foundation of Christ, what's going to be the case for you? You're going to be compared to that foolish man. But what does it say? For the wise man, when a flood arises, when the stream breaks against the house, it remains unshakable because of its solid foundation. In the days of Jesus, in that land, there were what were called wadis. And a wadi was a dry stream bed, a dry river bed. But during the flood season, during the rainy season, what would happen with those wadis? The rain would flood, and like a flash flood coming through a narrow valley would sweep away everything in its path. That's what he's talking about. The flood rose, the streams came, and that house remained firm. What does it say? The stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. In other words, it had a solid foundation. Contrast that to the foolish man. No mention is made of his coming to Christ. What does it simply say? The one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So here is the man, the foolish man. No mention is made of his coming to Christ, but he does hear Christ's words. That means he receives the instruction, but he does not do them. He's disobedient. Again, this kind of compares to what James was talking about of the man who hears the word but doesn't do him. What does he compare him to? He compares him to the man who gets up of the morning, and he looks in the mirror. He's like, yeah, good. Forgets what he looks like. No, I hope that when you look in the mirror every morning, that you don't just say, looks good to me, go on. Most of us should not do that. We should at least wash our face. But the idea here is that this is what the foolish man does. He's like a man who builds a house but lays no foundation, so when the stream breaks against it, immediately it falls, it collapses. That little word falls is only used here in the New Testament. Only here. And its ruin is great. Ruin is also used only once right here in the New Testament. And it was used, though, in the medical literature of the time for a laceration or a rupture. So think about that. The ruin was like a rupture, a laceration, medically speaking. So note the similarities. First, both build a house. That is, they both build a life. They both experience floods and streams break against them. That's trouble, that's adversity. But there the similarity ends. Times of trouble reveal what each house is built on. That is its foundation. I would like to say at this time, too, that adversity can also be prosperity. How many houses do you know are ruined because of prosperity and an unwillingness to rely upon the Lord? Because I've got it made. I don't need that. Times of trouble, whether it's through adversity or prosperity, reveal what each house is built on. And interestingly, it's the foundation that Jesus is interested in, not the building materials. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15 says this. This is Paul using a building analogy. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So the building analogy here is that various materials are used: wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones, but the foundation must always be Jesus Christ. He's not making a moral judgment, by the way, between the two forms of building materials. He's saying whatever is used, the foundation must be Jesus Christ. The former will eventually burn up. The latter will be refined by fire, but it's our response to that adversity and even in that prosperity that is the true test of discipleship. Now, the now what question must be asked, and it's this. Are you a disciple in the truth or not? Are you Jesus' disciple in the truth or not? Are you following Jesus only to get some benefit in return? Or are you dying to self and laying down your life for the gospel? By the way, that can only happen because of the work of grace in your life from God. This is not something that you work for. This is not something that you earn. No, the gospel is against earning, but it's not against effort. It's not against the actual outworking of it in your life. If you're not yet a believer, you still have to ask the question, who is Lord? And the answer to that question is always, Jesus is Lord. There's a big sense in which we often use this term, make Jesus Lord of your life. No, Jesus is Lord. Whether you make him that or not is of no consequence to the fact that he is Lord. Now, will you bow before him or not? Will you bend the knee to him? You will one day. Philippians 2 says, one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But here in this moment right now, you are either with him or against him. You are either fighting for him or in rebellion against him. Which is it? I pray that before this day is over, you will yield to him. You will surrender to him. You will come to him in repentance and faith in response to the work of his Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your holy, infallible, inerrant word, and for this conclusion to Jesus' sermon, which asks that pointed question, how can we say, Lord, Lord, and not do what you say? Lord, we confess that our obedience is going to ever be incomplete. It's always going to be partial in this life. We're never fully going to measure up to that. But because of your grace, because of the perfect obedience and blood of Christ, we still stand in your presence. And that's the only way we can. In the full and complete assurance that Jesus has already lived that perfect life, has already completed that obedience for me, and that I come in need of Christ to actually do that on my behalf. And he wonderfully does so. Lord, may we, in thanksgiving to Christ and in assurance that you do give us everything that we need, everything for life and godliness, may we live out those truths moment by moment, day by day, that Christ would be uplifted and glorified, that we would not bring shame or reproach on the name of Christ. Lord, I pray for those who yet to trust in Christ, yet to turn to him. Pray that your Holy Spirit would be about his office work today in drawing to yourself those whom you're calling out of this assembly. And these things we pray in Jesus' name.